Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Well, turn with me, please, in your Bibles or scripture journals to Ephesians chapter 4. Congratulations. We've reached the halfway mark in our study of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Last week, we finished the first three chapters with Paul's beautiful prayer over the saints. He prayed that we would know God well, that we would have Christ dwell in us, that we would be built up in the inner person, grown into the image of Jesus, even as we learn about the depth and the width and the length and the breadth of God's love as it works in us, as it moves in us, as it changes us. These first three chapters, Paul has laid a foundation of faith. The last three will deal much more with specifics of what a life lived in and rooted in that faith should look like. But these first three chapters had to come first, not just because they're labeled 1, 2, and 3, but because you cannot live a life that is grounded in anything other than Christ in a way that honors Christ. We can't live out a faith in Jesus if we are not rooted and grounded in Him. We can't live out the will of God if we are not indwelt by the power and the Spirit of God. These first three chapters have made clear about who God is, about what God has done for us, how desperately we need the salvation He offers. Those first three chapters are what we believe and why. These next three are how that faith should play out in our lives. You see, identity should always result in action. From an overflow of your heart, your mouth will speak and you will act. So now that we have studied and explored our identity in Christ, Paul is going to begin to talk about what sort of behavior, what sort of lifestyle, what sort of overflow should be a result of that identity. This morning's passage is just a brief 6 verses, but there's a lot here. The overarching theme of these verses is the unity that we should have with one another in Christ. As one theologian said, Christians are people drawn together because they owe a common debt to the goodness and grace of God. We should be drawn together, and this morning's passage not only reminds us that that's true, but it tells us what's necessary to make that happen. Let's read our text and pray. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Well, Father, this morning, as we read your word together, as we come humbly to you and ask, Lord, let us understand your word. Let us not just mentally file away facts, but apply it to our lives. God, may we approach you humbly and ready to move however you call us to respond. Spirit, this morning, would you grow in each of us these traits that your word says are necessary for maintaining unity in the body. Lord, may we grow in these traits, not only because they are necessary, but because they are a reflection of our Savior. Lord, may we love you well in the way that we read and respond to your word this morning. That's in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul launches into chapter 4 with a therefore, reminding us that what he has to say next is built on the foundation of everything he has said before in the letter. I don't just remind us about where we have come from in our study of Ephesians each week because we need to fill more time at the beginning of the sermon. I do that because each week what we are studying stair steps on top of what has come before, and if we don't remind ourselves of all of what is coming or all of what is working together, then suddenly we're at the risk of pulling what he says today out of context and missing what's really going on. Paul again recognizes that he's a prisoner in the Lord. He's bound to the call of ministry. He is captive to the calling that God has placed on his life. And then he urges his readers to walk or to live in a way that is worthy of the calling they've received. In Greek, this word translated worthy communicates the idea of weight, like a set of scales. Paul is saying that we should live lives that, if put on scales, are of equal weight to the ways God has already blessed us, as he described in the first three chapters. Now, Paul is not an idiot. He knows we can't actually do that. He knows that we can't live a life that is equal to what God has already done for us, but he's saying that is our appropriate response to all that God has already done. Paul is saying that living our lives after the model of Jesus is the only reasonable response to how greatly God has blessed us in Jesus Christ. It's the same mindset we see in Romans 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because this is your true worship. In view of, when we begin to look at the mercies of God, what he has already done for us, the only appropriate response is to present ourselves as living sacrifices. To say, yes, Lord, before we ever hear the request or the command. To live in a way that is pleasing to our Creator and our Savior as a response of praise to the salvation he has already given us. Just a couple of chapters ago, Paul wrote this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." Paul's been very clear in this letter that you cannot earn salvation. There's no amount of doing stuff that if that was how judgment worked, we'd all be in a lot of trouble trying to smuggle a bunch of fishing weights in to get them on those scales, because our good deeds are never going to equal out to our sin. But because he has already given us the free gift of salvation, overriding the wages of death that we have earned, we should produce fruit. We should live lives that make clear what God has done in us. Those fruits are called, they are part of this calling that we have received. We should pursue lives that fulfill the commands of God on all believers. And y'all, while there are unique ways that God has equipped and called each of us, there are some commands that are given to all believers at all times, in all places, and we need to be fulfilling those as well. In Matthew 28, just before he ascended, Jesus came near and said to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Y'all, even if those three verses were all we looked at as far as commands that we have already received, as far as what our calling is as believers, we can see plenty of these good works that we have been commissioned to do. We're all supposed to go, carrying the good news of Jesus to others. Sometimes that requires walking next door with a plate of cookies. Sometimes it requires crossing oceans, not knowing if you'll ever return home. But we are all commanded to go. We're all commanded to make disciples, not just converts, not just people who say they believe. We are supposed to be helping train them up in the ways of righteousness, discipling them toward a mature faith, walking alongside them in their immaturity. Show of hands, who has ever been annoyed by the immaturity of a child? Particularly your own. Some of y'all are thinking, well, I was more annoyed by the immaturity of my spouse. But Mary, this is not the time. It can be hard walking with somebody through immaturity toward maturity. It can be painful. It can be frustrating as all get out when they are making dumb choices. But we are to disciple, not just convert. We are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are to teach all the things that Christ has given to us. And we're to remember that He is with us no matter what we face. There are plenty more commands in Scripture given to those who claim faith in Christ. But even just these few are a pretty good start toward reminding ourselves that each and every Christian has a calling, and we need to live lives worthy of that calling. Notice, too, that Paul's instruction here is written to the whole church at Ephesus. He hasn't changed. And all the way back in chapter 1, he addressed this letter to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. This is not a subset where he says, all right, and now to the pastors, now to the deacons. This is still to everyone. Y'all, our lives as believers are not meant to be split between what is sacred and what is secular. It's not supposed to be split between what we do here in this building on Sunday or Wednesday and what we do the other 5, 6 and a half, whatever the math works out to, days of the week. We are supposed to be people living every day worthy of our calling. Church, I've been called to live a life of vocational ministry. I get the privilege of serving y'all, of loving y'all, of shepherding y'all. But each and every one of you who have accepted the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ have also been called to a life of ministry. It just looks different. Wherever you work, wherever you live, wherever you go to school, wherever you eat, wherever you play 42 or bridge, wherever you shop, wherever you pump gas, wherever you do whatever you're doing, you're called to do it as a response to all that Jesus has done for you. Or to use the words of 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do for the glory of God. That's how we know Paul was a Baptist, is that there are two categories in life. There's mealtime and all the other times. Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So here Paul begins to describe some of what is included in walking worthily. Verses 2 and 3 partially explain how to do verse 1. We walk in a way that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called by walking, by living life with humility, with gentleness, with patience, and with love. Y'all, how severely undervalued are those characteristics in our culture? First is humility. Humility is not a popular trait. You don't go to a bunch of conferences, all right, and now everybody, I want to teach you how to be the most humble. Number one, I'm pretty sure that you've ruined the entire conference in just that opening sentence. But our culture tends to equate humility with losers, with phrases like, nice guys finish last, that whole thing. Our culture says to grab your 15 minutes of fame, or what is it, 30 seconds on TikTok, to think about yourself first, last, and only. And that's the whole problem. Humility has been cast as thinking less of ourselves, of demeaning ourselves. Y'all, humility is not thinking less of myself. It's thinking about myself less. It's not thinking of myself as something less than what I am. It is simply being less concerned about me. Humility means seeing ourselves as God sees us, created in His image, with immense and inherent value, but no more and no less value than any other made in His image. It means that when our opinion, our desire conflicts with God's word or the Spirit's lead, we submit. Humility requires that we must model our lives after Christ, seeking good for the people the Lord's placed around us before we look out for number one. Humility is beautifully described in Philippians 2, where Paul writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility doesn't demand that we abase ourselves, that we grovel in the dirt, that we pretend to be something less than image bearers and children of God. No, it simply asks us to be less obsessed with what's good for me and more concerned for what's good for the people around me. As a side note, it always amuses me when we talk about humility to read Numbers 12, verse 3, which says, Moses was a very humble man, more so than anyone on the face of the earth. Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. You know who wrote the book of Numbers? Any guesses? Moses. If it weren't for Holy Spirit inspiring him to write that sentence, I would strongly question his claim. But then we move from humility to gentleness, or as many translations render it, meekness. Y'all, this is another trait that gets a bad rap. When people hear meek, they think weak. It couldn't be further from the truth. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength that is under control. Gentleness, meekness is listed among the fruits of the Spirit. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. This character trait matters. We've seen plenty of examples of strength out of control, haven't we? Of petty, small-minded people who revel in the power they're able to accumulate, employing what strength they have in abusive ways over others. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about an office manager, a bureaucrat, a mean kid at school, a politician, or an overbearing homeowners association president. We've all experienced strength that is out of control, strength that has been selfishly employed. Meekness is not weakness. It is more like a war horse. Better yet, a war elephant. There's a tremendous amount of destructive ability there. There is great power and strength, but it's all under the control of its rider. The strength of that mighty beast has been harnessed to the will of its master for a purpose. Y'all, to see strength that has been reined in, that is employed for the good of others, is a beautiful thing. Y'all, I think in this day and age, we've got to be honest about the fact that another office that is employed selfishly and tyrannically all too often, like an HOA president, is the office of pastor. How many pastors have we seen in just the last few years that reports have come out of them using guilt or fear to control churches? Church pastors should be meek, not bullies. And when I behave otherwise, you should hold me accountable to what the Word of God says in 1 Timothy 3. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. Now, Chris, I don't think that our discussions about college football deal with the quarrelsome part, so just leave that be. Of all people, we pastors ought to embody the character of Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls." Y'all, Jesus chose not to take vengeance upon us, though our sin sent him to the cross. Jesus routinely defended truth and defended others who couldn't defend themselves from those lies. Jesus can empathize with our every trial and temptation, and yet he calls us to come to him to find rest. That's strength under control. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of Judah, calls us to come to him for rest. That is meekness. Then we get to everyone's favorite trait, patience. Some of y'all mentally, as I was reading this passage and reading verse 2, just skipped straight over it. With all humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in love. Y'all, the word here literally is long-tempered. We talk about somebody having a short fuse. Well, Paul is saying we need to all work to have long fuses, like those crazy long fuses cartoon villains use with dynamite while they twiddle their mustaches. Don't be kidnapping people, tying them up and putting on train tracks, but work to have a long fuse. That's what I'm saying. Patience is choosing to believe God's timing is good no matter what, that he knows better than we do about what needs to happen and when. And that isn't easy, is it? It doesn't mean that we just coast through life as some sort of emotionless zombies. It doesn't mean that we just pretend that all of life is sunshine and roses. Think back to our series on the Psalms. We spent a morning talking about the Psalms of Lament, an entire subcategory of Psalms where the person writing them is crying out to God and saying how awful things are in my life and in the world around me, how broken they are, and why aren't you doing anything about it? Psalm 13, the psalmist writes, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day? How long will my enemy dominate me?" But every psalm of lament ends the same way. Not in the same words, but with the same heart set. Trust in God. That in the midst of all the chaos and all of this is wrong, that is wrong, they're wrong, I can't believe that's happening, why aren't you doing anything? But God, I will carry all of this to you, and I will trust you to do what is right in the right timing. To carry my issues to God and then trust him with the outcome. You know, like Jesus modeled for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before the crucifixion, he prayed to the Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Patience suddenly seems like a whole lot bigger thing than something we just joke about avoiding praying for, doesn't it? And then the final of these traits in verse 2, bearing with one another in love. Love for one another is what ties all these other elements together. It's what makes it all work. You don't have to over-spiritualize this. The idea here in bearing with one another is literally putting up with one another. And sometimes we have to put up with one another, don't we? Y'all can be honest. I'm a lot. All right. Love is the WD-40 that makes our relationships work. The unity that Paul is about to commend to us, he is about to command us to preserve, can only happen when love is greasing the gears. Peter recognizes the importance of love in his first letter, saying, above all, maintain constant love for one another. Since love covers a multitude of sins. Y'all, when we love each other, when we have built relationships where we have the credibility to be able to trust one another through somebody saying something that we maybe take a little wrong, or walking through a hard time together, or whatever the circumstance is, when we genuinely care for one another, we can get through an awful lot. When we are placing one another's good above my own good, we can get through an awful lot. We can encourage one another. We can carry burdens for one another. We can rejoice with one another. We can remain united even in difficulty. And y'all, sometimes loving one another requires hard things. It can hurt. True love for one another requires that we don't just paper over problems. It means that we don't just say, I'm fine, when we aren't. It means we have to confront each other's sin, not as a gotcha or holier than thou moment, but as an opportunity to help pull a beloved brother or sister out of a deep, dark, stinky, dangerous pit. When we genuinely love one another and employ these attributes of humility, gentleness, and patience, suddenly obeying what we'll see in verse 3 gets a whole lot easier. Making verse 3, let's read the whole sentence now that we finally hit the end of it. Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul commands us to make every effort for unity through the bond of peace. Every single one. The words that get translated here, they carry this idea of urgency, of doing whatever it takes to maintain unity in the Spirit, of doing it right now, not later, not after I get done whatever I was focused on. Do it now, because it's that critical. We are to be diligently and actively maintaining our unity together. We should be zealous to maintain it. And y'all, notice here that Paul doesn't say creating unity. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. We can't force unity. Our unity exists because of God's work through the Spirit in making us one new race out of many. Our unity in Christ can't be superimposed from outside. We can't write enough bylaws. We can't have enough rules to force us into unity. Unity has to come from the work of the Spirit in each of us. And our unity is not founded on our strength or our ability. Praise God. It's founded in the unity of the Trinity. A unity that is eternal. A unity that is inseparable. In John 17, Jesus prayed, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. I pray not only for these apostles, but I pray for all those who will believe in me through the centuries because of their testimony. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. Unity is vital. It's not optional. Y'all, we live in a culture of isolation. But even the lost world recognizes how badly people need relationship. They'll give lip service to it even while their face is stuck in the very device that is keeping them from interacting with other people. People need to see unity in the body of Christ. They need to see that we love each other. They need to see that we're patient with one another. They need to see that we treat each other with gentleness and humility. They need to see what Jesus said about his church is true. That they will know we're his followers because we are one in him by our love. And that's an easy transition into these last few verses. In verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. There are a lot of folks today who teach unity at any cost, even if it requires ignoring truth. That is not what Paul is teaching. Paul is saying, keep the unity, do everything possible, and do it right now to maintain that unity. Preserve the unity because of the truth. Amen. And then he lists some of those critical truths. There is one body, the church. There is one Spirit who seals our salvation and empowers all believers, creating the unity that we are called to maintain. There is only one hope, that though we were dead in our sins and our transgressions, Jesus Christ paid the penalty of our sin on the cross so that we might be redeemed, reconciled, saved out of our sin and into relationship with our Creator. There is only one Lord, and there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that his name is Jesus the Christ. There is one faith, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There's one baptism, and it's in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is one God and Father of all, and he is in all and above all and through all. Or as Paul wrote to a different church plant, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Our unity is not founded in our feelings. I love y'all. I know y'all love me, even through the bad jokes and everything. But our unity is not founded on our love for each other. We all really enjoy a good potluck. Our unity is not founded in our enjoyment of Sunday lunch. Our unity is not found in our opinions, our preferences, or our feelings. It is founded in the truth of God's word. It is founded in the love of God as expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Y'all, as Paul has started to describe the practical actions that define the Christian life, it says a lot that the first thing he talks about is unity. We are to do everything within the bonds of Scripture to maintain unity. There's a theologian who also had a passing acquaintance with the study of trees. I don't know, arboreal studies? I don't know, whatever. There was a theologian who knew a bunch of stuff about trees. And he wrote, "Living in unity with one another will help us live righteous and holy lives. California's giant sequoias have roots just barely below the surface of the ground. That seems impossible. If the roots don't grow deep into the earth, it seems like they would blow over in a strong wind. But not sequoias. They grow only in groves, and their roots intertwine under the earth's surface. So when strong winds come, they hold one another up." There's a lesson there. People are like the giant sequoias. We need to grow in groves. Y'all, that's the beauty of the unity that we find only in the Spirit of God, in Christ, that we are called to maintain. This morning, as we move into our time of response to God's word, if there is some specific act of obedience you need to take, whether that's surrendering to Christ for salvation, joining this grove of his church, surrendering to ministry or anything else, I just ask you, come talk to me after the service, hang out here at the front. But the focus of our response time this morning is going to be to observe the Lord's Supper. Church, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance reserved only for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you have not done that and you feel Holy Spirit leading you to do so, I would just invite you to take the time of reflection we're going to have in a moment to come sit in this front row and let me or one of our deacons come visit and pray with you. But in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate our unity, not only here at Cornerstone, not even only with the church across time and around the world, but with our Savior. We remember that we are a part of his body and his bride, made up of saints from across the centuries who will one day gather around the throne and praise him. As the deacons begin to come forward, I would invite all of us to take this opportunity to examine ourselves, to spend a few moments in quiet prayer and confess any unrepented sin to the Lord as the Spirit leads you. Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.